Psalm 83, verses 1 to 18, among other passages, handling troubling prophecy errors on the Gaza war. The Hamas attack on Israel that led to the Gaza war has raised concerns by world leaders that the struggle might spread into a wider conflict, and it has sparked unsettling rumors on the fulfillment of end-time prophecies. President Joe Biden has moved heavily armed American warships into position off of Israel's western Mediterranean coast to discourage Russia and Iran from getting involved in the war, while the president also seeks the release of American citizens who are still cornered or captured in Gaza. Some prophecy buffs suggest that Psalm 83, verses 5 to 8 that we're going to study in today's sermon, predicted the current Gaza war, and that after God gives Israel victory in Gaza, as allegedly predicted by Psalm 83, that Russia and her allies will invade Israel, fulfilling the Ezekiel 38 to 39 prophecy when God supernaturally destroys those invaders. If this were true, then we would witness the destruction not only of Russia, but of our allies who are identified in Ezekiel 38, 1 to 6 as Iran, Samaritan states, Germany, and some Asiatic peoples that would head us into the campaign of Armageddon. The belief that we would then face Armageddon is a very unsettling one, for it would mean that we would also need to face the Antichrist, who is predicted to be involved in Armageddon, according to Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 to 20. In addition, other prophecy enthusiasts have claimed that Psalm 83 predicted Israel's 1948 war for independence, or that Israel's 1967 Six-Day War fulfilled this psalm. But upon later reflection, both claims were found to err, because the 10-nation confederacy that Israel faces in Psalm 83, verses 5 to 8, does not precisely match the nations that Israel fought in either of those two former wars. Besides all such prophetic speculations, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 17 in the New Testament claims that we Christians in the dispensation of the church must not become unsettled by thinking that we will face the Antichrist. For God will take us to heaven in the pre-tribulation rapture before the Antichrist is revealed to the world. Accordingly, we need to handle troubling prophecy errors on the current Gaza war so that we might know how to live and how to minister for the Lord Jesus today. That brings us to the need section in our sermon. So we ask, how can we discern the truth about biblical prophecy as it relates to the current Gaza war? I'm going to read the psalm. It's just 18 verses long, and then we'll look at it. Psalm 83. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, their confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarines, Gabal and Ammon and Amalek, and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as refuse for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as a stubble before the wind, as the fire burns a wood, as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them stand with thy storm. Stand afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled before ever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 83 mentions a historical war that Israel faced in David's era, so that it is not even a prophecy. The list of nations who oppose Israel in Psalm 83 include two nations that Israel cannot face now or in the future. Hagarenes, of verse 6d in the King James Version, is better translated as Hagarites, as it is in 1 Chronicles 5:10 and 20-22. They are not Egyptians who descended from Sarah's mistress Hagar, as some say, but they're tribes in the Syrian and North Arabian desert in David's era. Gebal, in verse 7a in the King James Version, is not Byblos, north of Israel, as some say, but an area south of Israel between the Dead Sea and Petra, down in Edom. So the conflict that Israel faced in Psalm 83 occurred in antiquity, so that Psalm 83 is not even a prophecy. So people who try to make this into a prophecy are just running with their imaginations. Therefore, Psalm 83, 1-18, testifies how its author, Asaph, applied the moral or the Mosaic covenant in the theocracy of ancient Israel in the dispensation of the Mosaic law to gain God's deliverance of Israel from her foes. The Mosaic covenant promised the nation Israel victory over her enemies if she obeyed God. It did that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2 and verse 7. Since Israel was in right relationship with God in David's era, when Israel's enemies at that time gathered in a conspiracy against her, the psalmist in faith in God pleaded with God for his deliverance. And that's verses 1 through 8. Now, that's very different from today, because today is not an era in which the nation Israel is actually ministering under God. So the nation Israel is there, has returned to the land of her own accord, but it's not necessarily under God's sanction. Asaph recalled God's past deliverances of Israel in Gideon's victory over the Midianites and their rulers Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna, and Israel's victory over the Canaanites with their rulers Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, as hope for God's deliverance from Israel's many enemies in Asaph's era. So the psalmist asked for God's vengeance on these enemies in accordance with Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. In that passage, Moses is giving his song, and in Moses' song, he says that vengeance is something that belongs to the Lord. So David was looking for the Lord to administer vengeance. Asaph then asked that God glorify himself before all as the Most High God over all the earth, in verse 18. So with Israel encircled by Gentile foes in David's era, the psalmist, in line with Israel's covenant relationship with God as a theocracy, called on him for help and vengeance on their foes, and God delivered the nation. So, the application is a bit different, and we'll get into that, but in order to apply the passage and then and deal with all the issues of concern that we mentioned in our introduction, the first thing we need to do is to get into relationship with the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us that in order to be a child of God, we have to be born anew into the family of God. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned, all of us have come short of the glory of God, and I include myself in that. And the wages of sin is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire or in hell. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in our place. He bore the punishment and the penalty and the punishment of our sin against him. He died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. If we then believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven our sins, and we are born spiritually into the family of God. In that position, then we can start claiming the various passages in the Word of God with blessing in relationship to the issues of concern. If we do not know God, if we have not put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't claim those passages and make them workable in our lives. We need to come into right relationship with the Lord. I always encourage people to make that decision immediately, because once we get into eternity beyond this life, the opportunity of making faith in Jesus Christ or putting a decision in the Lord Jesus Christ is gone. In other words, the only opportunity we have to make that decision is in this life. And since none of us knows how long we're going to live in this life, it's imperative that we make the decision as soon as possible. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you to make that decision today. Number two, since Psalm 83 applies to believers in the dispensation of the law who were in a theocracy, the only application of this psalm that we, in the dispensation of the church today, can make in prayer is prayer for God's help from foes who hinder his will for us in our dispensation. See, God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. And what he wants us to do is to complete that agenda that he has laid out for us. If there is a foe who's trying to block our doing God's will, we have every right before God to say, God, I would ask that you would intercede in this situation so that I can finish doing your will. And God will say, yes, we will get that done. And he will answer that prayer. Number three, scripture is applicable to our handling the issues of concern in our introduction today are thus supplied in the conclusion section below. So we're going to go into the conclusion section and deal with those issues that we introduced in the sermon introduction. So to answer the questions raised by unsettling prophecy enthusiasts in our introduction, we view the Bible. First, we identify the rules of interpreting Bible prophecy correctly as follows. There are many prophecy gurus out there, let me tell you, and many of them don't know what they're doing. They'll take a passage of Scripture and they'll run with it and they'll feed it off to people, and unfortunately, there are people say, here's someone who knows prophecy, and they believe it, and it's not true. So we have to understand the proper rules of interpreting Bible prophecy. A, contrary to amillennialism that interprets Bible prophecy figuratively to make the church replace Israel in God's program, we interpret all Scripture literally as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, there, Jesus showed the Sadducees that they erred in believing that the soul ceased to exist at death, so that they thought that it was illogical to believe in a resurrection. When Jesus used the literal grammatical and historical context of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 to prove that the souls of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still existed hundreds of years after they had died, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. So he used the literal, the grammatical, and the historical method in order to prove that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living, even though physically they were dead. They were spiritually still alive, and they were in heaven with the Lord. So, when God then gave Abraham the promise that his seed would possess the promised land in Genesis 15, 18 to 21, he promised literally to give them the land stretching from the river. The word river in Hebrew is nahar. It actually refers to the river. It's an actual river. It's not a wadi. In Solomon's day, they had everything from the Wadi Egypt. Wadi is a seasonal brook that dries up. The Nile doesn't dry up. It constantly runs. And the river is the river Egypt. That's the Nile River to the Euphrates River in today's Iraq. And guess what? Israel has never possessed property all the way from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River. She's had control over countries that were up in the area of the Euphrates River, but she hasn't actually possessed them from the Euphrates River, which is in Iraq, all the way down into Egypt. So God has still promised that for them. So she must still be able to possess it in her kingdom that must yet occur. There has to be a literal kingdom of Israel if God's word is true. And that kingdom has yet to occur. When God gave his promise, he made Abraham fall into a deep sleep so that he could not move while God alone passed between the sacrificial animal parts in making the covenant. That happened in Genesis 15, 9 to 21. Thus, God literal covenant with Abraham depends solely on God, not on Abraham or his seed's righteousness. Thus, no sin by Abraham or by his descendants can replace Israel with the church in God's program, opposite the claim of millennialists. So God must yet give Israel her kingdom. If Abraham had walked between the parts with God, it would have been a mutual covenant, and part of the covenant would have depended upon how well Abraham's descendants obeyed God. But God forcibly put Abraham to sleep, in a deep sleep, so he couldn't move. God alone walked through the parts. So God always keeps his word. Israel couldn't keep her word. Abraham himself was a sinner. He couldn't keep the word. God. So since this is a covenant that God made, it's unconditional. It cannot be broken. So amillennialism is not true. The premillennial view is correct, and God made went through great lengths in Genesis chapter 15 to do this. Second, the Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26 prophetic weeks, or better, sevens, according to Daniel chapter 9, 1 to 2, with Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, Leviticus 26, 33 to 35, are based on Israel's being in captivity in Babylon for 70 years for her failure to observe her land Sabbath that occurred every seventh year for 490 years. Since the first 69 sevens have been fulfilled literally over a 483-year time span up to the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, which happens to have been March 30th, A.D. 33. But since the 70th seven has yet to occur, and since Christ was cut off or executed after the 69th seven had ended, according to Daniel 9:26a, and since the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed 37 years later in A.D. 70 by Rome in fulfillment of Daniel 9:26b, we are currently in an undisclosed extended period of time between the end of the 69th seven in God's dealing with Israel and the start of his 70th seven of dealing with Israel and the Antichrist's interactions with Israel in the yet future tribulation. Now, all of this is to say that even though Israel has come back into the land and is settled in the land, technically, I don't know if this is actually going to happen, but technically it's possible for the current nation, Israel, to cease to exist and yet come back into existence by the time of the rapture or even after the rapture. So the current nation, Israel, is not an Israel that is believing in its Messiah. And so it's not the nation itself that is there. So accordingly, the war and desolation predicted in Daniel 9:26c will continue until Christ takes the church to heaven in the pre-tribulation rapture, and we'll discuss that in section 5 below. For rejecting Christ, Israel faces God's discipline right now, six cycles of which discipline Moses in Leviticus 26:14-39 predicted would occur if Israel kept sinning against God. The sixth cycle in Leviticus 26:36-39 includes the past World War II Holocaust and Israel's still future suffering under the Antichrist in Daniel 9:27 of the tribulation period. Moses, the prophet, predicted these troubles for Israel. And this is why Israel has constantly faced war and desolations, and it's going to continue to go on. The reason is Israel rejected her Messiah, Jesus, and he's also God in the flesh. That's upset God the Father. He doesn't like that at all. And so he's allowed this trouble to come up. So the only prophecy that remains to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church is the Revelation 3:21 with 7:17 prediction of God's overcomers in our current era of the Laodicean church, where we face a mini great tribulation. Now, God may be actually in the process of fulfilling that now. I don't know. But he's causing those who are ministering the word of God to be a balm to people who come out of trouble that they face with troublesome leaders in the world system. We thus hold that after the rapture that is predicted to occur in Revelation 4, 1 and 2, after the end of our current Laodicean church era in Revelation 3, 14 to 22, the Antichrist will be revealed and will make a seven-year peace treaty with Israel as predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Just before the middle of that seven-year period, Russia and her allies will invade Israel and will be supernaturally destroyed by God to fulfill Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. God's going to cast fire down from heaven and also a huge hailstorm that's going to destroy the soldiers. That will leave an imbalance of power that the Antichrist, who will rule the revived Roman Empire, will exploit by breaking his treaty with Israel, according to Daniel 9:27b, and invading her and the entire Middle East and North Africa, according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. Reacting to this extensive invasion by the Antichrist, the kings of the East will move to intercept the Antichrist. This may involve Korea, Japan, China, but it's just kings from the East. And they're going to come in, Daniel 11:44 and Revelation 16:12. And Christ will then begin his descent from heaven to the earth, and his second coming, with the armies of the East and West stopping to fight one another, to join to oppose this invasion force of Jesus Christ at Armageddon, according to Zechariah chapter 14, 1-3. Jesus Christ will destroy these armies in Revelation 19, 11-21, and set up his thousand-year messianic kingdom of Israel in the world in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1-6. Now, our part as believers in church history era is not to be unsettled by false claims that we will face the end time Antichrist and Armageddon. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1-12. But we will be settled. We are supposed to be settled in staying preoccupied with serving the Lord. For God has destined us to obtain the glory of our Savior in the pre-tribulation rapture that occurs before the tribulation period in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 17. The unsaved world will face the tribulation for rejecting the Lord Jesus, but we are not guilty of rejecting him, so God will deliver us from facing that judgment. The beauty of this whole truth that we present is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've accepted him, so you're not guilty of the judgment of rejecting him. So God has got to take you out of this time, because this time of tribulation that is going to come is a time when he judges the world for having rejected Christ. You've accepted Christ, you're innocent of that, so you're going to be caught out if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And if we face foes to God's calling for us, may we call upon him for deliverance, that we might achieve his will, and stay preoccupied with every good word and work until he calls us home to heaven in the rapture. This is why, in spite of my wife's illness or the problem that she's had, I've continued functioning here. In fact, the one thing she made very clear to me when she came down with this, she said, in no way do I see this as a means that you need to stop. She said, whatever, you keep going. And so that's the type of wife that I have, and she's put the squeeze on, and so you thank her for that. But she's fascinated in what's going on in the church. She's doing the best that she can under the circumstances. But the point is, we have a calling from God, and until God calls us home, we've got a job to do, and that job is to disciple people for Jesus Christ. So once again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would urge you to make that decision today. It's the most important decision you'll make, because it determines what's going to happen to you in eternity. Don't put it off. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you haven't left us to guess at what prophecy means or how to interpret prophecy. You've given us very clear examples, even by our own Savior himself, as to how to interpret Scripture and to do so literally, grammatically, and historically. And then you've laid out literally, grammatically, historically, the truth of God's Word in various books throughout the Word of God. And these various prophecies, they mesh beautifully. And so we can actually develop a chronological timeline. We don't know all the details. We can't fit everything precisely in its right slot, but we do have an overview in that it is consistent and it is correct. And we thank you that you have revealed this information to us so that we might be settled, and that we might be at peace in our own hearts and minds, and that we might see the need to serve you with great fervency. In view of the current situation in Gaza and in Israel, and in view of the fact that the world and world leaders are concerned about it, they don't want it to spread and become bigger. I've even heard one man who's running for president fearing that we're actually backing into World War III. We know that that's not going to happen until after rapture. And thank you, Father, because of the insight that you have given us in the Word of God, we know that we can still afford to be settled and to serve you. And I ask, Father, that as believers we would continue to be settled, and that we would continue to be serving you and be busy serving you. And once again, we would ask, Father, that Those who may not know Christ as their Savior, who may be listening to this recording on MP3 or even in our service this morning, that they would see that need that they have to make that decision immediately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.